John chapter 2. I think this is going to work, Ray. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for a wonderful time of worship. Thank You, Lord, that we're in Your presence more than anything else. Thank You that You not only inhabit our praises, but You inhabit Your Word. Thank You that You've caused it to be written for us. And Lord, I pray for each one of us, myself included, that You would really speak to us tonight from Your Word. Holy Spirit, You are our teacher. And we ask that You would come and do that work in each one of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be any of us that are, you know, putting up obstacles to hearing from You. Lord, those things maybe we don't want to hear that You want to deal with. Lord, I pray that we would be open. Open to whatever it is that You want to do. Whatever You want to speak to us tonight. Father, thank You that You are faithful to speak to Your children. Thank You that You did not leave us without a witness. We ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. Oh, and by the way, it's wonderful to have Ivan back. And Karen. Yeah. As we begin this evening, I'd kind of like us to remember, and I've kind of been trying to put this before us each week as we move through the Gospel of John, but to remember the one big idea that I want us to keep in front of us as we move through this, and that is John's purpose in writing this book. Remember that his purpose doesn't apply just to a couple verses, a couple parts. It applies to the entire book. And of course, we saw in chapter 20, verse 31, if I remember correctly, that John's purpose in writing this gospel is so that we would know that Jesus is God. And that in knowing He is God, that we might believe on Him for eternal life. That's the reason John wrote this. Now, the reason I want to point that out, and probably will numerous times as we go through this, is because when we read a book like John or Matthew, Mark, Luke, we oftentimes tend to read it like a storybook. And it is, right? It's a lot of stories and interesting stories, but there is a purpose behind the story. It's not just so that we can get a good idea of what happened a long time ago. There is a purpose in it so that we would know that Jesus is God and so that we might believe in Him. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is again exactly what John is doing in the passage we're going to take a look at this evening. A section of Scripture that I suspect is probably very familiar for many of you. You might recall that last week we ended our study in verse 11. Of chapter 2. As a matter of fact, if you want to read it with me, it says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Now, again, keeping in mind the reason this book was written, why did Jesus turn water into wine? Was it simply because they ran out at a wedding and Jesus is just a nice guy? No, there was a purpose. His ultimate purpose, John says, was to manifest His glory. But guys, that had a purpose as well. Why did Jesus want to manifest His glory? Well, we just read it right there in verse 11. So that His disciples would be strengthened in their faith. So that they would believe in Him when they saw His glory manifested as they did. And this evening, I kind of want us to begin at the end of our story. Okay? Because it kind of gives us again the purpose of what it is that we're about to take a look at here in Jesus' actions. Again, it's to see that Jesus is God so that we might believe. You see, we're going to see Jesus revealed as God in these verses tonight. And there's two things that I want us to see right before we read verse 22, and we'll work our way backward. Two things that we're going to see about Jesus as God tonight. First of all, He is passionate for purity. Purity in our hearts. Purity in our minds. This is something that He hungers for. And believe me, guys, that belongs as only an attribute to God. It does not belong to any one of us. The most pure of us, the ones who want purity the most of us, still do not have that same passion for purity that God does. The second thing that we will see tonight in this story that proves that Jesus is God, that shows that He is God, is that He has power over death. Most definitely an attribute of God. Amen? Why don't we read verse 22, the end of our passage, and then we'll start from the beginning. But I want you to see the purpose here. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Do you see the similarity between that and verse 11? There's a reason for these events. Remember, guys, the whole story that we're going to take a look at tonight leads up to that one point. That point when Jesus' disciples would recall many years later what He had said, and they would believe in the Scripture. And they would believe in the words that Jesus spoke. And so they were strengthened in their faith. And they believed. Now, beginning in verse 12, we'll start at the top of the story there. John is going to condense roughly about a week's worth of time into two verses. If you want to read with me, starting there at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So it's kind of set the background here, the chronology, if you will, that connects it with the rest of this book. After the wedding, after that wedding in Cana where Jesus made water into wine, Jesus and his mom and his disciples. Again, notice that his mom and his brothers, rather, are with him. Another indicator that this wedding may very well have been kind of a family affair, as we spoke of last week. But they're all together with the disciples, and it says that they spend roughly about a week's worth of time in the Galilee area. Capernaum is actually a little bit north from Cana, and they kind of hang out there for a while, at which time Jesus left with his disciples and his brothers and Mary to go down to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, this was not an uncommon thing at all. Very, very common because according to Jewish law, the Levitical law, all male Jews were required once a year to appear in Jerusalem for Passover. So kind of a pilgrimage, sort of a feel to it. They had to come to Jerusalem once a year for Passover. So this is kind of a normal thing. However, this particular event is very significant because this is Christ's very first Passover as the acknowledged Messiah. This is His first Passover as the promised one to come, as He has begun to reveal that to His disciples first and then to those around Him. Think about it. Jesus has been to Jerusalem a lot of times, hasn't He? Over the years. We don't have a record of all of them. You know, but He's been there every single year. We know one instance when He was a boy, right, where He's at the temple and everyone's wondering where He's at. And there He is in His Father's house. And so He's been to Jerusalem a lot of times and He has seen many of the same things that He's going to see on this trip. He's seen the temple before. But what's interesting is in all of those other visits, Jesus never did anything. Never took any action of note that you know was written down for us. But this time is different. This time He is going to Jerusalem as the Messiah. And in doing so, He is going to fulfill a prophecy. He's going to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi the prophet. Malachi chapter 3 says this, "The Lord whom you see shall suddenly come to His temple, and He will purify the sons of Levi." The sons of Levi being those priests, those people who serve in the temple area that were ordained by God to serve in that area. And this kind of gives us a little bit of the background of Jesus as He comes into Jerusalem and tells us what the background of those actions are, which John tells us there in verse 14, if you want to read there with me. "And Jesus found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I think it's important to talk about this up front. And that is the fact that I'm going to kind of refer to this here as Jesus' first temple cleansing. Okay. The reason I say that is because the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also record Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it in this way. However, those accounts are different. Each of those three are unique. They indicate that cleansing as being at the end of Jesus' ministry. Actually, as he came into Jerusalem a week before Passover, before he was going to be crucified. That's what Matthew and Mark and Luke record. Here, we see that John is recording it as being at the beginning of his ministry. Now, I point that out because at a quick glance, a very surface glance, that may appear to some to be an inaccuracy, perhaps, in the Gospels, in the Scriptures. For those of us who believe in not only the historical accuracy of what the Bible says, but also the inerrancy of the Spirit-inspired Word of God, that is something we need to deal with. What does that mean then? What do we look at? Well, actually, this is not a contradiction. It isn't a contradiction between the stories. The reality is that what we have here are bookends. Jesus bookended his ministry on earth, three-year ministry on earth, with two cleansings of the temple. He started with it, and he ended with it. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes sense to me. You know, I mean, if God comes to this earth, at least in my head, it makes sense that he's going to show up where his people are and probably do a bit of house cleaning. And when he's leaving, I would suspect him to do the same. So in that sense, that doesn't surprise me that much that Jesus would have begun and ended his ministry in this way. Now, why do we know that these events are not identical? Well, there are some very specific differences in the story in regards to these events. First of all, the timing is different, as I kind of alluded to. The other events, the other three that are recorded in the other Gospels, all took place before Passover and at the end of Jesus' ministry, whereas this one takes place at the beginning, just a couple weeks, as a matter of fact, after the beginning of his baptism, and it takes place on the day of Passover. You remember that Jesus was actually crucified on what day? Passover. So obviously at the end of his ministry, that wasn't when that took place. It took place roughly a week beforehand. So we see that there's that difference. Also, in the final cleansing of the temple, there is a different Old Testament scripture that is mentioned that differs from what John, that we're about to see, that John mentions here. Also, in the other accounts, there's no mention of a whip at all, as we saw it mentioned here in the book of John. Jesus also makes a different claim for himself at the end of his ministry than he does in this event right here. So we see there's some differences, but to me, the biggest difference between the two, the one that really highlights, I think, the fact that these are definitely two different events, is the kind of opposition to Jesus' ministry that we see here and the kind we see at the other event at the end of his ministry. Remember, guys, nobody knew who Jesus was at this point. He's a couple weeks in. Oh, I mean, he might, you know, obviously his mom and brothers and disciples knew who he was, but none of the rest of these people knew who Jesus was. They didn't know who this guy was walking into the temple. And so when they watched what he was doing, they were baffled, definitely. They couldn't, I mean, what in the world is this guy doing? I would suspect his disciples also scratched their heads a tad, you know, when it was starting up. But they didn't know who he was, so they were perplexed. They didn't understand. But at the end of his ministry, there is outright defiance and anger against Jesus for what he does in the temple in those events. So a very real difference and a very logical difference in that regard because of the timing of these events. So again, just a little bit of time taken to kind of help us wrap our head around the fact that I think what we're seeing here in chapter 2 is the first cleansing of the temple that Jesus did. But way more importantly than all of that stuff, guys, is that Jesus, the Son of God, the God of the universe in human flesh, comes to this earth. He arrives at His temple. He arrives at this house that was built for Him, for His worship, for His honor, for His glory. And He finds things that disturb Him down to His very core, that disturb Him deeply. You see, the outer courts of the temple were intended to be a place of prayer and worship. I don't know if any of you, have you guys seen like a model of the temple and kind of how it was constructed? In the center you had the temple, the actual place, right, where God, well, of course, at this time there's no Holy of Holies really. Well, there was, but there was no Ark of the Covenant. But nonetheless, you had the temple in the middle. Surrounding that was called the Court of Men, where Jewish men would go and worship and pray. Outside of that, in a circular fashion, was the Court of Women, where Jewish women would go and pray and worship. And then surrounding that in a circular fashion was the Court of the Gentiles. And this was a place where those who were not Jewish but had converted to Judaism, just like we became Christians, these are people who recognized this is the one true God. And so they converted to Judaism. This was the place for them to come and worship. The story that we are looking at here that we just read takes place in this court of the Gentiles, this place for prayer and worship. But when Jesus showed up, what He found there was not Gentiles worshiping and praying and repenting and meditating on the Lord. What did He find? He found things that angered Him. I mean, let's just call it what it is. He was angry. He found people selling livestock, selling birds, running a money exchange service. Instead of Gentiles having the opportunity to pray to God and to worship Him, Jesus found Walmart. That's what was going on in these outer courts. I mean, put yourself in that place. Let's say you're a convert to Judaism and you've traveled. Let's say you traveled hundreds of miles. Some would come from as far away as Ethiopia and places like that to come to Passover. And you come to worship and to sacrifice, okay, like you're supposed to do. And you walk in. Are you going to be able to pray and worship? Can you imagine the smells? Can you imagine the noise? The money clinging, the noise of people exchanging things and buying things, the sounds of animals and the smells of animals. This was no place for worship. This was no place where you could really concentrate and focus on the Lord. Now, you might ask, what in the world is this? Why are they selling animals in this place? What's the point? Why are they selling livestock here? Well, actually, there's a very good reason for it. That part of it is not really that bizarre. You see, the reason there are selling animals here is because the law required that sacrifices had to be made on the Passover. That was why the male member of the family of all Jews had to come to Jerusalem, is to offer a sacrifice once a year for their sin. That's basically what was going on here. And so because of that, this custom was begun that established the selling of sacrificial animals. Now, that may sound odd to us, but if you think about it, it does make sense. Okay, it makes sense. Like I said, many of these people are traveling from far away, right? And how difficult it would be to bring along an oxen, you know, or to bring along a goat or a sheep rather, or to bring along, you know, doves and things like that. And so this began as kind of a kindness, a point of convenience for people, that when they came, they could purchase that animal right then and then take it to the priests, where that animal would then be sacrificed. And as far as the money changers go, now that word even sounds negative to us, doesn't it? But they were necessary as well. This was not necessarily a bad thing, because before any person could purchase one of those temple animals, or before they could pay the temple tax. Now, tax, again, another very negative word. But what it was is that once a year when they came to Passover, they paid a half shekel temple tax. And basically, it kind of works like our tithes and offerings and things. That was what was used to allow the temple to function, to take care of the Levitical priests that served in that place. So that's kind of what it was. But to do those things, they needed to exchange their normal money, which was usually Roman money or perhaps Greek money, for the purer silver that of the temple coin that was used. And that was meant to show purity, you know, to be separate from the rest of the world. And so there was that exchange that would take place. So while these services that we're reading about here are right and proper, they're fine. There's nothing inherently evil about these things. First of all, it's the location of where it was taking place that was an offense to Jesus. That was an offense to God because it was preventing the actual real purpose of the temple from taking place of worship and honoring God. Now, unfortunately, that was not the only problem. It wasn't just about location, location, location. There were other issues here. Because what probably started out as a convenience, maybe even a kindness, that they were doing to pilgrims that came to Jerusalem for Passover, it had now turned into quite the money-making scheme under the guise of kindness. You see, there was an exorbitant price being extorted, first of all, for this exchange of money that was taking place. When I was reading this week, I couldn't help but thinking, I mean, this is like the Jewish mob, you know? Really, some of these things, when you start seeing what they were doing, it's what it feels like, man. I mean, so much so that almost as much as half of the value of the money being exchanged had to be paid to the temple just for that simple service of exchanging one coin or a couple coins for another. Do you think the temple was making just a little bit of money? Guys, think of this. At Passover, just Passover, I'm just talking about this one event. At Passover in Jerusalem, that city would swell to more than 2 million people coming for this event, the vast majority of whom are going to be going through this process that we're talking about. Guys, this was a racket, pure and simple. Like I said, this is like the mob, man. They were making money hand over fist in the name of religion, in the guise of kindness. However, that wasn't the only thing they were doing. You see, a sacrifice that was offered at Passover season had to be very particular, did it not? Some of you are aware of that. First of all, it had to be without blemish or defect. You couldn't, you know, go get the worst of your oxen, you know, the one with the broken leg and, you know, missing an eye and, you know, it's really good for nothing. You don't even want to eat the thing. Well, I'll give that one to God, you know. No, that's not it at all. First of all, you were to bring the best of what you had. And it wasn't just because God demands the very best. It wasn't just that. It was that this sacrifice prefigured someone, prefigured Jesus. The Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so every time they would come and offer these sacrifices of unblemished animals, they would be reminded that someday someone will have to die. A sinless person will have to die to take our sins. The Messiah will have to do this. And so it was a remembrance, a reminder rather, of these very things. And so when they would bring these animals, if you brought an oxen or you know, whatever it is you happened to bring, the priests, the law stated, would have to check your animal out. That makes sense, right? You know, you don't want the priests breaking the law, you know, in your behalf. So the priests would check out the animal. Historically speaking, based on the other writings outside of Scripture, we know that what was happening in the temple in Jerusalem at the time that this is being written is that the priests were finding out, amazingly enough, that almost every single animal was blemished that would be brought to them. They would find a defect in every single animal that was brought before them for inspection. But don't worry. Don't be disheartened because we've got pre-approved animals right over here. You see, it's a racket, right? It's right over here. Don't worry, we can sell you this. And then they would give you pennies on the dollar for this defective animal. And they would take it off your hands and sell you this nice new shiny version over here for you to go back there with. The pre-approval process apparently would come with a tremendously inflated purchase price, as you might imagine. Now, the reason it was stated in the scriptures that there were three different offerings you could bring at Passover was because of the kindness of the Lord. You could bring an oxen, you could bring a sheep, or you could bring a dove, or perhaps a pigeon. The translation's kind of the same. The reason for that was, as you might expect, a dove costs nothing like an oxen, right? And so what God was providing for was that those who could afford something had something that they could, you know, the Lord didn't want to gouge. The Lord didn't want to make money off of it. He doesn't need money. It wasn't the issue. But the poorest of the poor could afford a dove, and they could bring that, you see. And so what we have happening here is this gouging of not just the wealthy, even the poorest of the poor were being gouged. As a matter of fact, we know, again, historically, that outside of the temple at this time, you know how much a dove cost? And this is in our money. 15 cents. That's all that a dove would cost. But as soon as you went in the temple to buy one of the very nice pre-approved doves, $15. Even the very poorest of the poor were being gouged in the name of God, gouged in the name of religion. And this blatant extortion, this demand for money, was what outraged Jesus when he walked in there and saw it happening. And that's why Jesus did what he did there in verse 16. If you want to read it with me again, he made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, that paints a picture for you, doesn't it? We probably all have this picture in our head of kind of what that might have looked like. You know, I don't know if you've got like an Arnold Schwarzenegger dude with a whip or what your picture is, but we all got these pictures of all of, you know, the chaos and everything that would have been going on. But let me point a couple things out here. First of all, we need to understand that there's really nothing about this, believe it or not, that suggests any real violence on Jesus' part. Okay? Jesus didn't just snap and go postal on, no offense, Carrie, but he didn't just go off on the people in the temple. Okay? That isn't what happened here. First of all, we get this picture of a whip and we go, oh my gosh, right? Well, realize this is not like that cat of nine tails that was used on Jesus' back as he was being tortured before going to the cross. This is very specific. The scourge here, or the whip, was made of cords, literally rope. Rope is what it was made of. And what this was used for was to move animals. Really wouldn't hurt human beings that much, but fairly effective in getting oxen to move, right? Getting the sheep to move, which, as you see in the verse, that is what he's doing. Okay, he's not whipping people. You know, he's not just going off. He's moving animals. In verse 16, as a matter of fact, we see there that Jesus didn't just walk in and start tossing around cages filled with defenseless birds, did he? Well, what happened to the birds? They get hurt, right? No, you'll notice that he says to those who had the doves, he says, you get them out of here. He doesn't drive them out with a whip, you know, whipping the cages or whatever. You know, he tells them to remove those things. And of course, had there been any real danger to the people? First of all, you have the temple guard. We sometimes tend to forget about that, you know, because we don't have a lot of temple guard when we come to, you know, together for church. But, you know, they had temple guard. And not only that, I guarantee you, there were a lot of Roman centurions just outside the temple. Lots of them at Passover. So if there had been a real disturbance where people were being injured, people would have stepped in. And so we notice that John doesn't say here that Jesus hurt anyone physically. At the same time, however, I do want us all to notice that Jesus is not some passive wimp, is he? You know, I mean, he did drive them all out with their animals. You know, when I read this, do you think to yourself, well, why didn't someone stop him? I mean, it's like one guy, right? And a lot of people, you know? Why didn't someone, I mean, even today, you know, you're in a, you know, a crowded bus or something and someone pulls out a gun. There's usually at least one guy that goes after him, right? You hear about it on the news. Why didn't, I personally think that this is another exhibition of the glory of God. Now, I don't know how everyone perceived it. Doesn't really matter. But the fact of the matter is, they cleared out behind the power and the weight of this one man. Those people who have kind of made Jesus out to be this kind of docile, passive, almost kind of an effeminate kind of guy, have not been paying attention at all to what the Scriptures say. Now, we do know from Scripture that He's compassionate, yes? Right? He is. We know that there are times when Jesus wept, you know? He wasn't this stoic man's man or weird idea of what a man's supposed to be. But man, when it was time to set a wrong right, he was a very passionate person. And guys, I think that's worth us noticing. God does not wink at sin. He is long-suffering. I'm so glad for that. He is compassionate and kind. But He does not wink at our sin. He does not go, oh, isn't Tony cute? Look, he did that again. You know, He is long-suffering, but there comes a point when He says, you know what? I'm going to have to get out the switch. I'm going to have to get out the belt. And Tony needs a little discipline because I love him and I don't want him to go any further. And that's true for all of us. And I think in some respects, we see a little bit of that here. Jesus has been to this temple many times. He's seen all of these things before. But now as the Messiah, He takes action. As God, He takes action. So what is the wrong that Jesus is setting right here? Well, it's seen right there in verse 16. In what Jesus says to those who sold the doves. He said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. This is one of those verses for me in Scripture that just leaps off the page. Leaps off the page. Right here, I think we see our first indicator in this story that Jesus is God. That He is God. It is His passion for purity, purity of heart, that points to Jesus being God. I want you to notice, guys, that Jesus does not condemn here those people who were buying, does He? Is Jesus driving out the buyers? No. He's not telling them. His comment here isn't, how dare you buy these oxen? How dare you buy these doves? That's not it at all. He wasn't driving the buyers out. He's driving out those whose hearts were wrong. Those whose motives were wrong. He's driving out those who were there for the wrong reason, who had selfish gain on their hearts. That was their intention for being there. Did you notice the contrast that Jesus pointed to? He said that they were making His Father's house, which, just by the way, that statement alone points to Christ's deity, my Father's house. He says, you're making my Father's house a place of business or a house of trade. And He contrasts that with what it is supposed to be. That's what He's doing. What was it supposed to be? It was supposed to be a place of worship. It was supposed to be a place of repentance. A place of sacrifice, a place of prayer. That's what God wanted it to be. That was God's heart. And these people were making a mockery of that by turning this into a marketplace veiled in worship. That's what they were doing. This marketplace in the midst of the temple courts revealed the true condition of their heart, didn't it? It showed what was on the inside. It was not merely the external actions. The actions merely showed what was going on inside. They were not pure of heart. And Jesus wasn't going to stand for that. In fact, later in verse 25, we won't get to that tonight, but John tells us that Jesus knows the heart of every man. And that does not mean that Jesus is really good with body language like that show Lie to Me or something, okay? It's not that he just picks up on those subtle signals. He is God. He knows the heart of all men. He knows what they were thinking. And those who were selling and changing money for great profit, they were not there for the glory of God. They were not there to honor God. They didn't want that. And that's what angered Jesus. It was greed veiled in religious piety. Guys, does any of that happen still? Oh my gosh. We can think of the worst of the examples. I'm sure we can all think of them. And they should sicken us as much as this sickened Jesus. But the sad and scary thing is, this stuff finds its way in all over the place. It finds its way into almost every church in some form or fashion, I suspect. But even beyond that, it finds its way into our hearts. Remember what we're dealing with here, guys. This is not just a simple issue of externals, of location, and how the money was handled, and all that kind of stuff. It was a condition of the heart that Jesus wanted. He wanted purity on the inside. And we wrestle with that too, as God's people. Jesus gets right to the heart of the problem, and it's the same problem we have today. It's a love of money, a love of stuff, a love of gratification. Not a love for God. We want what we want and we don't give a rip if God says no. And we just go after it and we will rationalize every step of the way that it's okay. Guys, that is not purity of heart. That is not what Jesus wants in us. It wasn't what He wanted that day and it's not what He wants today. As a matter of fact, if you want to see how big a deal this is to God, you can see it very clearly there in verse 17 if you want to read it with me. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." See, as all of this was going on, again, picture it however you'd like to picture it, all the chaos and confusion and birds chirping and animals lowing and people probably going, "What in the world's happening?" And Jesus at the center of the whole thing. Have you ever stopped to think what in the world His disciples were thinking? They've known the guy at most about 2 weeks, right? You know, I mean, you think you've seen some loony pastors before, but most of them usually probably don't do things to this degree, right? I mean, they've been with the guy for 2 weeks, following him, accepted that he is the Messiah, right? We've seen that confession already several times. Now all of a sudden, what is Jesus doing? Do you think at some point they went, "What in the world did we get ourselves into here?" But at some point in all that chaos and confusion, the Holy Spirit came and brought a reminder to them. He reminded them of a prophecy from Psalm 69:9. That's what's being quoted there in verse 17. Jesus was zealous for God honoring purity and holiness in His Father's house. In other words, this is a big deal. Not a minor inconvenience, not a little trifling thing. This is a big deal, which is an indicator of His passion for purity in His people. That's what He wants. He is zealous for it. It's a big deal. And guys, that is an indicator of His deity. Only God has that. None of us do. Oh, we might have little bits of it, right? Because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, so we should have some. But it's imperfect. It's mingled with other junk. But in God, it's pure. It's perfect. And He is zealous for that in you. He's zealous for it in me. He's zealous for it in this body of believers and in every body of believers where Jesus Christ is named. This is the same thing we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Probably a story some of you are familiar with. God is rejecting Saul's sacrifice after his half-hearted, lame, partial attempt at obedience. In some ways, you might kind of equate him to the Levitical order of priests and the things they were kind of doing here. And this is what Samuel said to Saul. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. That's where God's heart is. He's not passionate about oxen and sheep and doves. He's not passionate about exchanging one coin for another coin. What he's passionate about is our heart. He wants our heart. It hasn't changed. From the time of Saul to the time of Jesus to us today, it hasn't changed. Now, guys, I would say to you that all churches who name the name of Christ, they need to be, I think, incredibly careful to ensure that they are not doing what's happening here. There's too much of this garbage all over the television. It amazes me how many Christian websites, Christian television shows you bring up, and 99% of what you hear them talk about is what? Money. Money, 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 money. I was looking at a Christian website, it doesn't matter which one. I was looking at it. On the front page alone, there were 7 different buttons you can click on to donate to them. I'm not saying we shouldn't donate to ministries that are viable. I'm not saying we shouldn't tithe or any of those sorts of things. But the preoccupation with it says something about the heart, does it not? Because God provides. That's God's business, to care for His temple, to care for His church, to care for His people. So yes, the churches, they need to be very careful about these things. And I wish I could say that was true across the board, because it's not true. But guys, before we just start going, yeah, all those stinking churches and ministries, how dare they do this stuff? This also applies to any person who calls themselves a Christian. We can't just point at the buildings, the ministries, and things like that without realizing it. This has to do with us too. The lesson for believers here is that, if I can put it this way, that you dare not be someone who honors God with your lips, but does not honor Him with your heart. Jesus said something about that, didn't He? Absolutely did. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. That's exactly what Jesus was reminding all those religious folks about. I want your heart. Because what comes out of your mouth, you can fake it for a while. But what's inside, that's real. That's what He wants. God is much more interested, guys, in where your heart is than in where you say your heart is. And He knows. God knows the heart of every man. And to say that you love God, to say that you follow the Lord, but instead you have a heart that is greedy after earthly things, whatever they might be. Doesn't have to just be money, right? There is a whole plethora of stuff, boy, that we can hunger and thirst after, that we want so bad. And we want those things over and above the glory of God, over and above God's glory. Every time we do that, guys, we are profaning God's name. You might remember when we went through the Ten Commandments and we came across, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That does not just have to do with swearing. To live our lives with just our words saying we belong to the Lord, but the inside is nothing but vanity and emptiness. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Jesus was angry about that very same thing happening here. Jesus came to make the glory of God known, to free us from anything that would entangle us and keep us from giving God the glory that He is due. That's why Jesus came. So the heart of the matter really is this. What is it that you're really worshiping? That's the question we have to answer. What in our heart are we worshiping before God? There should be nothing. But what is there that's on that pedestal in place of God, in that place of worship? I think that's essentially the challenge that Jesus was making as He was chasing these people. from the temple courts. So the fact that Jesus is God is seen in the fact that He has a passion for purity in our hearts. And so Jesus came to give Himself as a sacrifice for sinners. Aren't you glad you don't have to work up the purity on your own? Because if you're like me, you really stink at it. Right? But Jesus was pure. And He came so that we might have His purity. That we might be imbued with it. That we might be covered with it, cloaked with it, clothed in it. That's why Jesus came. So that we might be forgiven of our sin and be made pure in heart in Jesus Christ when we believe in His name. Sin is impurity, guys. We need to call it what it is. Sin kills. Sin brings death. But Jesus gives a new heart. Jesus saves. Jesus gives life. Which brings us to another indicator, or the last indicator, I believe, in this story of the deity of Christ, and that is that Jesus holds the power over death. Jesus holds the power over death. And we see that beginning in verse 18 as the Jews, again, who are not really quite sure who this guy is, but they kind of begin to push back just a little bit here. Look at verse 18. The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things?" That was their response to Jesus. So how did they begin to push back? They said they wanted a sign. They wanted some external, perhaps verbal or some physical sign that would verify to them that He had the authority not to drive animals out of the temple, but that He had the authority to tell them that they were wrong. Because that's really what's happening here. Under what authority do You tell us we're wrong? Under what authority do You tell us that we can't do these sorts of things in this temple? Under what authority do You tell us that our heart isn't pure in these things? Now that's a very convenient question, I think. And if we were at all honest, we would recognize that we have all asked that question in one way, shape, or form before. Because the fact of the matter is, guys, they were stalling. That's what they're doing here. Because Jesus got right to the heart of the problem, didn't He? Boy, He cut through all the garbage. He got right to the heart of the problem, their sinful hearts. And so they want to dodge that issue. Well, we don't want to deal with the real issue. So what are they going to do? They're going to make it an issue of His authority. Let's not deal with our hearts. Let's deal with who are you to say so. Sound familiar? It certainly does. And this is so common among us who get called on the carpet for our actions from time to time. I've heard it. Just personally, in some counseling situations or something like that, when you just kind of say, "This is sin," I've heard, "Well, who are you to tell me that?" Well, nobody, actually, but here's what the Word of God says, you know, so take it up with Him. But that is not an uncommon response when we are exposed. Really, who are you to tell me? And I want you to notice here, in verse 19, that Jesus responds to their stall tactic by saying this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now that may sound really bizarre. How is that an answer to the question that they're asking? Well, actually, in His response here, He reveals more of His glory, more of His deity. He is declaring here that He has the power over death. Now, I understand that in verse 21, we're told there, as you can see, that when Jesus spoke of this temple, He was speaking of what? His body, right? John has a little, that's almost, 21's like a little footnote, isn't it? John kind of inserts that there so that those of us who are following along, we understand what's happening. But in verse 20, it's very clear that the Jews did not see Jesus for who he was or understand at all what in the world he was talking about. Look at verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" I suppose I can kind of understand why they would respond that way. But do you see how this rabbit trail of theirs is trying to get us further and further away from the real point? What Jesus is saying to them was, "Oh, you want a sign? Sure, I'll give you a sign. You want one that proves my authority? I'll give you one." The same sin cloaked in religion that causes you to take advantage of people for personal profit, all the while claiming that you're doing good things for them in the name of the Lord. That same sin will be the same sin cloaked in religion that is going to kill this temple, this body. Think of who he's talking to, guys. It's the same group of people that were the motivating factor in Jesus Christ going to the cross. And Jesus says, "Your sign of what my authority is to tell you that this is sin is that I will raise myself up from the dead after 3 days." Now, Scripture does not record this, but do you think a few of these people thought about this afterwards? After he rose from the dead? You know they did. Oh, they might have rationalized it away a few seconds later by saying, "Oh, that didn't happen, blah, 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 blah." But they remembered. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the issue of saying it here. Jesus is pointing to the fact that he holds the power over death. He's revealing himself as God right here. In John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says these famous words, "I lay down my life for the sheep." You guys heard that? "I lay down my life for the sheep." But then in verses 17 and 18, this is what he says. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Guys, who is Jesus? He's the one with the power over death. He is God. And because he is who he says he is, you can believe in him. You can believe in him, and you can be saved from eternal death and separation from God in hell, because he is who he says he is. As we read earlier in verse 22, John says, "So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." I love that, because at the time, John had no clue what that meant. You know, John had not the foggiest idea, and none of his disciples did. They didn't know what that meant when he was talking about destroying the temple. They probably scratched their head along with everyone else. The other disciples didn't get it, nor did the Jews. But later, Jesus' disciples understood. It was after Jesus was raised from the dead. And even then, they only understood because they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's what it says right there. Guys, do you believe in the scriptures? It's on that hinges everything. It is there that Jesus as God is revealed. It's there that you base your decision to believe or to not believe, to have eternal life or to have eternal death, whether he is God or not. That's the hinge of the whole thing. Do you believe the word that Jesus has spoken? And if you do, does your life speak that you do? Does the purity of your heart become evident for others to see because you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and I thank you for this section of Scripture. And Lord, I ask that you would take this and use it in whatever way you see fit. Lord, it is your word, and you say that it is living and that it is active, not dead letters on a white piece of paper, but they are your words, which means they are effective to do the work you intend them to do. And Father, I know unequivocally that there are things you want to do in each person's heart in this room tonight based on what we've talked about. Because that's what your word's for. And so, Father, I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would begin and continue that work in us. Father, if we have not come to a place where we have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead, that we might realize that this is a choice we are making of death or life. Lord, you have revealed yourself so clearly. You have revealed yourself in nature. You have revealed yourself in your word. You have revealed yourself in our hearts if we would but listen. I pray, Father, that you would draw those who need to be drawn so that they might make that decision to bow their knee and follow you as God of their life. I pray also for us, Lord, that we might live lives that are consistent with those who name the name of Christ. That we would not be like those in the temple who look pretty on the outside, but in fact are merely having a facade that hides the greed, the lust, the desires, the rebellion, the anger, whatever it is, Lord, that's underneath there, all that junk of sin. Instead, Lord, might we be an open book to you, so that you might create in us that purity of heart that you desire, so that we might be like Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you for revealing yourself as God. Thank you for dying in our place on the cross. And we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.